Judges chapter 10, if you'd open your Bible there, call our study tonight All in the Family. I hope you'll see why in a moment. We're studying through the Old Testament. We're in the book of Judges. We're in chapter 10. There's an unusual concentration of relatives to the judges in these next three chapters. We'll read about the 30 sons of Jair, 30 sons, 30 daughters, and 30 daughters-in-law of Ibzan, 40 sons and 30 grandsons of Abdon, and the daughter of Jephthah. We don't want to infer too much from their mere mention, but it seems to me that they represent a godly offspring, because we'll see many of them serving with their judge father, and we'll also see the spirituality, at least, of Jephthah's daughter. And thus, these can be encouraging chapters for parents who are raising kids in rough times. The Israelites, certainly in rough times, surrounded by the heathen nations, and oftentimes in captivity because of their own sin, and so much so that the Lord had to raise up these men to be their heroes. We certainly are in difficult times here in the United States and in the world in which we live. More and more I hear people just in despair about raising their children, wondering. There's kind of an early phase when you're thinking about getting married, and then you get married, you know, do I even want to have children? Well, of course you do, but you're expressing some frustration that you have. Oftentimes looking back at your childhood, which is just over, and realizing you just barely made it. With all of the stresses and pressures that you got through, and what's the world really like now? And so if these kids could be raised to serve the Lord, then children certainly can today. So in verse 1 of chapter 10, after Abimelech, there arose to save Israel Tola, the son of Puah, the son of Dodo, a man of Issachar, and he dwelt in Shamir in the mountains of Ephraim. He judged Israel 23 years, and he died and was buried in Shamir. Now, despite his lengthy service as a judge, you're given no details about Tola. He went about serving the Lord and the Lord's people with very little to distinguish him. Tola is my new hero in the book of Judges. He's just like most of us, or I should say, just like most of us ought to be. He served day in and day out for 23 years. It appears that he was faithful and that he was stable. Sure, nothing amazing is recorded about him, but neither was anything shocking or shameful or sinful. In fact, he's pretty refreshing after we just came through the story of Gideon and Abimelech, his son. Gideon and Samson are the guys that get the big billing in the book of Judges. If you ask people about, who are some of the judges? If you did a Christian man on the street, who are some of the judges? Don't you like some of those shows where they go out and they ask people who the president is? Or, who is Dick Cheney? Or people, and it's really hilarious. I mean, people don't know. There's a lot of things I don't know. That's why you always avoid the microphone. Always avoid the microphone. There's a fascination with, I'd like to be interviewed, but I'm warning you, you'll just make a fool of yourself. So just avoid the microphone. But, if you ask an average Christian, perhaps, who are the famous judges from the book of Judges, probably most Christians would know Samson and Gideon. And yet those guys had remarkable failures in their lives. Tola is a guy that just went about the business of serving the Lord, from what we can tell. Now, we shouldn't set our sights on mediocrity. I'm careful to say that. I mean, it shouldn't be our goal every morning to live a mediocre life and just barely get through. But as our lives unfold, many of us will walk with the Lord in a relative obscurity, overshadowed by others who seem just like us, but in and through whose lives God seems to be doing much more remarkable things. I mean, let's be honest for just a minute. We just saw the Operation Christmas Child video. Would you rather be Franklin Graham, who, is in charge of a ministry that produces 7.4 million boxes, takes them all over the world, or would you rather just be who you are and put together a shoebox and give it, you know? And I think you understand that's a huge contrast, but sometimes in the Christian life we feel that way. We feel inadequate and mediocre. I was talking to a guy today. He was involved buying some auto insurance, and he's a Christian, neat Christian guy, young man, and he was talked to me about being a pastor, and I was telling him what I used to do, and he goes, well, you must have a really fulfilling life now that you can serve the Lord. And I said, I think I rebuked him in the nicest way possible, because I said, you know, yes, I do, but only because this is my calling and this is where God wants me. I said, God needs you to be a Christian in the midst of your field as an insurance man. If you're not called to be a minister or a full-time missionary, your life can be just as fulfilling. It is. And see, the idea was, and I don't know how deep he meant that. I think it was just surface conversation. But there is an undercurrent in our culture that there is a greater service. And it's always, boy, you know, Gene, you know, my pastor, he serves in a greater way than I could ever serve because he's a full-time minister, or somebody on the mission field trumps him because they're in danger of getting dengue fever, you know, or you know, they're risking their life. And then you get into the bigger ministries and all of that. And we need to really get away from those kinds of things. It does appear that God is doing more remarkable things in some people's lives than others, but then you realize that the most remarkable work of all is just the work of His fellowship in your heart, just of you getting to know God. Mankind was created to have fellowship with God, to enjoy God as our chief end. And we do that one-on-one, individually, with God. And what He wants to accomplish through our lives is up to Him. And again, I don't want to use the word balance because that's not the right word, but we don't want to set out for mediocrity. We want to do, in a sense, great things for God. But then we want to leave that up to the Lord and do them right where He has us and just minister for Him wherever He has us. And the truth is, throughout the history of the church, there have been Christians who have just a more evidently exciting life. Larger ministries, greater reach. And then there are those who just do not. And that's okay. But we don't always think of it as being okay. We're made to think. Sometimes we do it as churches. We parade people in front of you who, are more famous or are more valuable in some sense because of who they are and their stature or status or things like that. We get all excited all the time about a Bob Dylan who becomes a Christian because now he's going to reach, you know, millions of people who were just as crazy as him in the 60s. And then, of course, I don't really know what happened to Bob Dylan. I don't know if he's a Christian. I don't know if he was a Christian. And so we just want to get off of that and realize that God loves you and you have a significant life. So don't shoot for mediocrity, but quite honestly, some of us are going to be tolas. We're just going to labor for the Lord in a field, maybe a full-time ministry, maybe a full-time career where we minister. But that's going to be our service, and we want to be faithful and stable. And there's something to be said for stability and finishing well. There's a lot of talk today in circles that I am privy to about just finishing well, because it's not easy. We saw with Gideon. Gideon did not finish well. He started well, but he finished poorly. And so we want to finish well. So verse 3, after him rose Jair, a Gileadite, and he judged Israel 22 years. Now he had 30 sons who rode on 30 donkeys. They also had 30 towns, which are called Havoth Jair to this day, which are in the land of Gilead. And Jair died and was buried in Kimon. So these guys were like a mounted police force. We don't think much of donkeys, but I think you're better off on a donkey than off of a donkey if you're in a chase. And so these guys are the police. One was assigned to each city. It almost reminded me of like a Barney Fife situation from the Andy Griffith show where, he only had one bullet, so he had to be careful how he used it. You know, they each had one donkey. That was their supply. But better not attack one of those cities or you'd be chased down by the donkey patrol. And so these guys, you know, were on top of it. Jair was blessed to have not one, not several, but 30 sons. And I want to say that they were faithful sons because again, you don't want to make an argument from silence in the scripture. You don't want to make an inference more than is actually there. But he judged and they judged with him. And apparently Israel had peace during that time because nothing remarkable is said. And so they were serving with him in a faithful way. Now, I'm blessed, obviously, to have Gino involved here in the ministry at Calvary Chapel of Hanford. It's one of the great joys of my life. A lot of the Calvary pastors are seeing their sons grow up and get into ministry, which only means we're getting very old. But it's fun. It's exciting. And some of them are staying at their home churches and some of them are going elsewhere. It's, I think, a thing to be admired. It's remarkable. I mean, their stories about pastors' children are legendary. And no one really expects them to grow up to serve the Lord. I mean, it's almost like you're disappointed if the pastor's child grows up to serve the Lord. He beats all the stereotypes. You know, you have to rethink yourself. And so... That's interesting. Now, I'm also blessed, however, that we've grown up a lot of young men and women who, at least for now, are willing to ride donkeys around Hanford. And that's essentially what they're doing. They're saying, hey, we'll stay and we'll be a part of the ministry here. And whatever you can provide here, we'll do. Especially Hanford, Lemoore, Armona, which someone told me this morning at our men's group is supposed to triple in size soon. So now there'll be 15 people who claim to be citizens of Armona. But most of the people around here want to leave. There's really nothing here. It's like this is Podunk, USA. I mean, it really is, guys. The same kid I was talking to today, I was talking to him about San Bernardino, and he knew a little bit about San Bernardino, and he said, well, back when you were in San Bernardino, you know, as a kid, it must have been pretty much like Hanford is now. And I said, no. I said, when I was a kid in San Bernardino, a young kid in the 60s, we had 5 high schools, each with a population of 2,000 to 3,000 people. They were building more. I said, it was never like it is here in my lifetime. I can remember as a young kid, orange groves and, you know, things like that, and dairies in San Bernardino and Chino and Upland and Ontario and all that. But, this is the end of the world as far as some people are concerned. When I have when my pastor came up here to do our Valentine's banquet, John Miller, he thought that he had needed a passport almost to come into Kings County. It's just so different and strange. He was afraid to stop along the freeway. He thought that serial killers must live in the woods there, you know. So now he was exaggerating. Well, I'm exaggerating. He's not. But, you know, and it's just interesting. I mean, I love it here. I can say all that because I really love it here. I mean, I think it's great. But typically, children want to leave places like that. There's really nothing for them. And so to have so many young people involved in the ministry, wanting to stay, whether on a full-time basis or a part-time basis in terms of their help, it's a tremendous blessing for all, and we should all be proud of that. Verse 6, then the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtoreths, the gods of Syria, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, gods of the people of Ammon, and the gods of the Philistines. They forsook the Lord and did not serve him. When it says they served these various gods, it doesn't just mean that they changed their religion. It means they adopted the practices of the people who worshipped these gods. For example, they began to practice child sacrifice. I mean, so this is serious. This is a serious infraction. They're adopting the practices of the wicked people, the wicked nations around them, whom morality, like we see in our society today, abuse of children, abuse of elders, all the things that we have only in perhaps obviously a more brutal way because of, we just have a more technical way of brutalizing people today. It seems so much more sanitary and antiseptic the way that we kill people and destroy their lives. Back then, you know, it was a little bit bloodier, but still, they were adopting these horrible practices. You know, once you open the door, a lot of weird stuff comes in and fills your life. It's been said, when a man stops believing in God, he does not believe in nothing, he believes in anything. Interesting. I don't know how true some of these sayings are, but they're worthy of meditation. You know, just because somebody says it's been said, it's not in the Word of God, so I don't even know if it's true, but it's interesting. And it's true of them that it's not that they quit believing and they were atheists. You know, people in the world today say, well, I'm an atheist. I don't believe in God. Well, they believe in something. Actually, they believe in anything. Anything that comes along that they think is beneficial to them or will get them ahead or make them feel pleasure, that's what they believe in. And so, you know, it's not good to believe in nothing because then you believe in almost anything. Verse 7, so the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he sold them into the hands of the Philistines and into the hands of the people of Ammon. From that year they harassed and oppressed the children of Israel 18 years. All the children of Israel who were on the other side of the Jordan in the land of the Amorites in Gilead. Moreover, the people of Ammon crossed over the Jordan to fight against Judah also, against Benjamin, and against the house of Ephraim, so that Israel was severely distressed. If you are lukewarm, God gets hot. He was angry in a way that called for him to discipline his wayward children. God used the other nations to discipline them. You know, if you've raised children, and I'm going to assume that you've done it properly, there are times you get angry with your children, not so much at them. You don't want to kill them. I mean, we joke about that, you know, where I just wanted to kill my kids. And we don't hopefully mean that. You know, but there's an anger with the situation, and you then do something about it, hopefully. You discipline them in a proper biblical manner so that they will find the Lord. And so the Lord, when it says he got angry, he doesn't get angry the way we get angry and throw things and can't really take his own name in vain, I guess. So, you know, it's not that. It's a kind of anger that forces him to act in discipline. And God, in this case, used the other nations to discipline them. When you let the world in, it eventually takes control. There's no real compromise, only a temporary one until you are a captive. You think that we're compromising with the world. And that's bad enough to say, well, I'm compromising a little bit, but I'm still a Christian and, you know, I'm doing it. But your compromise only lasts for a short time and then you're taken captive. The world is never happy to live just in a compromise with you. Whatever it is you're abusing, whatever it is that you're into, it eventually wants to control your life if it's not God. Now, verse 10, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord, saying, we have sinned against you because we have both forsaken our God and served the Baals. Suddenly it all became so clear. It's too bad we wait to repent until so much damage has been done either to ourselves or to others or to both. Verse 11, so the Lord said to the children of Israel, did I not deliver you from the Egyptians and from the Amorites and from the people of Ammon and from the Philistines? Also the Sidonians and the Amalekites and the Maonites oppressed you, and you cried out to me, and I delivered you from their hand. Yet you have forsaken me and served other gods. Therefore I will deliver you no more. Go and cry out to the gods which you have chosen. Let them deliver you in your time of distress. Now God had already delivered them. They had voluntarily gone to these other gods. It's not unlike a Christian who was set free from some besetting sin only to ease back into it after a time. Or more prevalent today, and this blows my mind, Christians who were never in bondage to certain things, but then they take them up as hobbies or habits in the name of liberty. They say, well, there's something over there that was, to some people, that was a vice. They were, captivated and captured by it, and God set them free. But I was never involved in that, and I'm a Christian. I think I could do that and handle that and make that a part of my life. And that is happening more than just Christians going back to their sin. I can almost understand you backsliding into something that you used to do. I can't understand you adding something to your life that never meant anything to you. It's just odd to me, but it's happening. It also strikes you odd that God should wait to deliver them. God says, hey, I'm not going to deliver you. Go talk to your own gods. I mean, this is heavy stuff. Sometimes we need to learn how awful sin actually is. Not by committing it, but knowing that we really regret it. And so it's not that God is refusing to forgive. I mean, the Bible says that if we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sin, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I'm not going to suggest that God is going to leave you in your sin. But there are times when deliverance is difficult. You know, I know a lot of people who, they got saved. Well, myself, for example, when I got saved, man, I didn't drink anymore. I quit smoking pot. I didn't want to do drugs. I mean, I was delivered. And I know other people like that, immediately delivered. There was no 12-step program, no Betty Ford clinic. There wasn't any kind of support group. There was nothing. There was no talk of enabling or disabling or anything. It was just you and God, and you said, I'm a sinner, and God said, okay, you're set free. But I know people set free in such a miraculous and radical way who fall back into their sin that they were set free from, and then it becomes a lifetime struggle, almost a besetting sin. That it's like, God, why won't you help me? And the Lord isn't saying, well, I helped you once. I mean, now you're on your own. I mean, the Bible doesn't say God helps those who help themselves. But the fact of the matter is, for some people, the second time around can be very difficult. And you know, that's just an observation. It's just true. And this is a scriptural kind of a basis where God says, well, I delivered you. Why don't you talk to the gods that you went after? And it's very interesting. So finally, the children of Israel said to the Lord, we've sinned. Do to us whatever seems best to you. Only deliver us this day, we pray. So they put away the foreign gods from among them and served the Lord. And his soul could no longer endure the misery of Israel. They got really, really serious about their repentance. It was more than something verbal. They put it into action. And I love what it says about the Lord. His soul could not endure their misery. The Lord, he's so compassionate. He's so full of love for us. He really can't endure the misery of our repentance. And so he forgives us and begins to act on our behalf. They put away their foreign gods. Now, Israel finally discovered that the worst of serving God was better than the best of serving idols. And that's important sometimes because I think Christians, we sometimes think that, well, hey, I'm just not getting anywhere serving God. My pastor says that this positive confession stuff is a heresy, so I can't name it and claim it. And so I've been a Christian. My finances are still bad. My health is still bad. I don't really see anything happening in my life. Sure, I've been set free from sin and death, and I'm going to live forever with God, but hey, what about right now? And you start to get a little bit discouraged, and you fall into a discouragement about serving God, and you think, oh, it's just not profitable to serve God. And really, it is, and you're just being stupid, but the worst of serving God, if that's how you want to put it, is better than the best day you ever had serving an idol. Because ultimately, that'll destroy your life. So God reacts from His compassion. Verse 17, then the people of Ammon gathered together and encamped in Gilead, and the children of Israel assembled together and encamped in Mizpah. And the people, the leaders of Gilead, said to one another, who is the man who will begin the fight against the people of Ammon? He shall be head over all the inhabitants of Gilead. So the children of Israel were set free spiritually, but they were still being oppressed, and they understood what we understand, that God needed to raise up a person, a man, to deliver them. Now Jephthah, the Gileadite, was a mighty man of valor, but he was the son of a harlot, and Gilead begot Jephthah. Gilead's wife bore sons, and when his wife's sons grew up, they drove Jephthah out and said to him, you don't have any inheritance in our father's house, for you're the son of another woman. Then Jephthah fled from his brothers and dwelt in the land of Tob, and worthless men banded together with Jephthah and went out raiding with him. So the son of a prostitute, disowned by his family, leading a gang of worthless raiders, not the ones from Oakland, but others, he was God's choice. This was God's man. I mean, you have to stop and just really meditate on that for just a minute. The son of a prostitute, disowned by his family, out raiding. They were the Tob mob, these guys. Probably had custom donkeys, you know, instead of Harleys. They had these customized donkeys. The worthless men, by the way, were probably the same type of troubled folk that would later rally to David and become his mighty men. It doesn't mean they were wicked. I thought in terms of, well, they're worthless, kind of seedy, shameful guys. It's just they're outcasts. They're people that no one wants for one reason or another. They may have been like David's men, distressed or in debt or discouraged. And they found in Jephthah a leader. And so they banded together and probably went around as a kind of patrol, helping outlying areas. And as David and his men did, protecting them from the Philistines and other marauders and receiving the first fruits of their crop as a result, as a payment. And so he was well known as a mighty man of valor. Your natural birth, your family ties, your earthly associations, none of those hinder you from serving the Lord. Your reputation may precede you, but it doesn't disqualify you. And so the Lord can use people like you. On the other hand, if you have a good birth and a good life situation, you should quit trusting in those things as if they better qualify you for serving the Lord. The Lord just looks upon the heart, seeks those who are following after Him, and fills them with His Spirit. And so in verse 4, it came to pass at a time that the people of Ammon made war against Israel. And so it was when the people of Ammon made war against Israel that the elders of Gilead went to get Jephthah from the land of Tob. And they said to Jephthah, come and be our commander that we may fight against the people of Ammon. They may have been looking too much on the outward appearance. Jephthah was the toughest guy they knew. I mean, he was a tough one. He was the Terminator of his time. You know, he was just the guy that you couldn't beat down, and he'd get back up and win the fight and all that. And so they thought, hey, we're in trouble here. We need to find the toughest guy that we can find. And that's probably not the best way to find somebody, but the Lord used that. Verse 7, so Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, did you not hate me and expel me from my father's house? Why have you come to me now when you are in distress? That's a good question. It's reasonable. Trouble makes us look at people differently, doesn't it? They had an opinion about Jephthah when everything was kind of okay. When they were in trouble, all of a sudden he seemed very valuable to them. A guy that's the son of a prostitute leading a band of worthless raiders, hey, that sounds pretty good right about now. Trouble makes us look at people differently. Take Hurricane Katrina, for example. We weren't 5 minutes into it before it was suggested by many that it was a judgment upon the wicked people in New Orleans. And for sure, there are wicked people in New Orleans. However, no one has been able to explain to me why the most wicked sections of New Orleans were the ones spared. The French Quarter, all the places where all that wickedness takes place, is almost pristine. And so we just need to be careful. I think if a disaster struck California of biblical magnitude like that, people would say, oh, they're just being judged out there in California. There are all those left-leaning homosexual loving perverts. It's God's judgment falling on California. But it would be upon us. See, we'd be the ones going through it, and we would know what it's like to be in trouble. We'd know that the rain falls on the just and on the unjust. And that it wasn't really a judgment from God. It was a hurricane. It was a hurricane. They come every year, all the time. One right after another, in rapid succession. You want to have a judgment from God? Read the book of Revelation. I mean, now you got planets falling out of the sky and hitting people on the head. That's a judgment from God. And God says, hey, this is a judgment from me. Here it comes. Get ready for it. I'm going to demons are going to come up out of the pit of hell and they're going to attack you for a period of time. You're going to want to kill yourself, but I wouldn't recommend it because you can't die. Nanny, nanny. And I mean, you know, that's judgment. I mean, so just reserve all of that. And so these guys were in trouble. The elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, "Well, that is why we've turned again to you now, that you may go with us and fight against the people of Ammon and be our head over the inhabitants of Gilead." In other words, we want to make peace with you, and that's all behind us, Jephthah. So Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, "If you take me back home to fight against the people of Ammon and the Lord delivers them to me, shall I be your head?" And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, "The Lord will be a witness between us if we do not do according to your words." Then Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head and commander over them. And Jephthah spoke all his words before the Lord in Mizpah. Now this is a negotiation. Jephthah doesn't want to risk his life unless these guys commit to follow him in and after the battle. That's all he's doing. I don't think he's really wanting to have glory or anything like that. He just says, "Hey, you know, you guys hated me, you kicked me out, nobody wants to have anything to do with me. If I do this, if I come and risk my life, me and my worthless men, what's in it for me? I mean, are you going to respect that? Are you in it with me?" And they say, "Yes, we are." And so there's a mutual commitment. We're in a spiritual battle in the Church of Jesus Christ. It's a serious thing. It's a very serious thing. It's a life and death. It's an eternal life, an eternal separation from God kind of a thing. We need to be mutually committed to lead and to be led. There's nothing wrong with that. Churches get bogged down in how you really communicate that. You know, what does it mean to be committed? And it seems like you're always being beat down from the pulpit about how little commitment you have. And if you were really committed, you'd come on Wednesday night. You're the people that love the Lord. You know, that kind of a thing. And we have to be careful about that. But I think each of us should meditate on that. If you're a leader in some capacity, not just over the church, but, you know, whatever it is that you're leading, how committed are you to that? What would shake you from that position of leadership? Can people under you really count on you to be faithful in small things and in large things? If you're being led, do you think that it matters if you're committed to something? I mean, these are serious issues. And so Jephthah says, "Hey, yeah, we're all in this together, right? You want me to lead you, and that means you'll be willing to be led, and this will all work out. Is that correct?" Yes. So verse 12, "Then Jephthah sent messengers to the king of the people of Ammon, saying, 'What do you have against me that you have come to fight against me and my land?' And the king of the people of Ammon answered the messengers of Jephthah, 'Because Israel took away my land when they came up out of Egypt, from the Arnon as far as the Jabbok and to the Jordan. Now therefore restore those lands peaceably.' So Jephthah again sent messengers to the king of the people of Ammon and said to him, 'Thus says Jephthah, Israel did not take away the land of Moab, nor the land of the people of Ammon. For when Israel came up from Egypt, they walked through the wilderness as far as the Red Sea and came to Kadesh. Then Israel sent messengers to the king of Edom, saying, "Please let me pass through your land." But the king of Edom would not heed, and in like manner they sent to the king of Moab, but he would not consent. So Israel remained in Kadesh. And they went along through the wilderness and bypassed the land of Edom and the land of Moab, came to the east side of the land of Moab and encamped on the other side of the Arnon. But they did not enter the border of Moab, for the Arnon was the border of Moab. Then Israel sent messengers to Sihon, king of the Amorites, king of Heshbon. And Israel said to him, "Please let us pass through your land to our place." But Sihon did not trust Israel to pass through his territory. So Sihon gathered his people together, encamped in Jahaz, and fought against Israel. And the Lord delivered Sihon and all his people into the hand of Israel, and they defeated him. Thus Israel gained possession of all the land of the Amorites who inhabited that country. They took possession of all the territory of the Amorites from the Arnon to the Jabbok and from the wilderness to the Jordan. Jephthah was rough and tumble, but he was no dummy. He was apparently reading a lot of history books when he was sitting around the campfire at night. Israel was blameless. They had wanted peace with these nations, but they were attacked. All they wanted to do was get to their promised land. And these nations said, "No, no, no. In fact, we're going to attack you and destroy you." They defended themselves and won territory. And you know what? That's the way it is in warfare, isn't it? Think of how even today Israel is constantly pressured to return land they won when they were attacked unprovoked. But we're going to attack you. We're going to destroy you. We hate you. We're going to kill you. We're not going to be happy until every Jew is dead. Okay, come bring it. Israel wins these wars in like 3 or 4 minutes. They take some land, and then the whole world is like, oh, well, that's not your land. You need to give that land back so that we can point missiles closer at you. You know, I mean, it's crazy. I mean, if you conquer land, especially if you're attacked, I mean, okay, all we want to do is go through. You want to attack us? Well, then, okay, we'll fight you and we'll take your land. How's that? And so Jephthah is on good ground here. Now the Lord God of Israel, verse 23, had dispossessed the Amorites before his people, from before his people Israel. Should you then possess it? Will you not possess whatever Chemosh your God gives you to possess? So whatever the Lord our God takes possession of before us, we will possess. It's kind of a battle of the gods now. And now, are you any better than Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab? Did he ever strive against Israel? Did he ever fight against them? While Israel dwelt in Heshbon and its villages, in Aroer and its villages, and in all the cities along the banks of the Arnon for 300 years, why did you not recover them within that time? Therefore, I have not sinned against you, but you wronged me by fighting against me. May the Lord, the judge, render judgment this day between the children of Israel and the people of Ammon. However, the king of the people of Ammon did not heed the words which Jephthah sent him. This reminds me a little bit, and I want to be careful here because I don't know my history as well as I should, but I do know that the Palestinian people, who everybody's really worried about, they're only worried about them in conjunction with Israel. For a long time, the Arabs themselves, the other Arab nations, had no care or concern for Palestinians. They were kind of an outcast people group. And they're only on the world stage today because it gives people a way of criticizing Israel. And basically that's what he's saying. He's saying, hey, if you were worried about this land, you should have done something about it. You had like hundreds of years to do something about it. And so leave us alone. But they wouldn't. You know, you can't live peacefully with people who don't want peace. So you'd better be on the right side when things go wrong. And this is a lesson that we've learned, and there seems to be two ways of looking at this. You know, whether it was World War II and or whether it's the war on terror, whatever conflict you're in, there are some people you are just not going to be able to make peace with. And if you have established, we're not going to be able to live peaceably with these people, then you'd better do something about making war against them because they're coming for you. And I think that's the world in which we live right now. And we just need to be realistic about that. No one wants to go to war. No one wants people to die. But there are some people you can't live peaceably with. Especially people who say, I'm going to kill you. Wherever I see you, whenever I see you, at any time, I'm going to kill you. Oh, well, what does that mean, really? It means I'm going to kill you. That's what it means. Verse 29, then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah, and he passed through Gilead and Manasseh, and passed through Mizpah of Gilead, and from Mizpah of Gilead he advanced toward the people of Ammon. The secret to success was the Spirit of the Lord. This battle was over right then, over before it began. But Jephthah did a foolish thing. He interjected himself in this equation. He elevated himself to a partnership with God when God was looking only for a willing servant. And Jephthah made a vow to the Lord and said, if you will indeed deliver the people of Ammon into my hands, then it will be that whatever comes out of the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the people of Ammon shall surely be the Lord's, and I will offer it up as a burnt offering. What kind of a crazy talk is that? Jephthah was offering the Lord something not asked for. You see, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and then he said, groovy. Now, Lord, it's you and me together in this, and if you'll give me victory, I'll give you whatever comes out of the doors of my house. I'll kill it as a burnt offering to you. Well, that's just crazy. What the Lord wanted was his own life as a living sacrifice, not somebody else's. I mean, that's just insane. So Jephthah advanced toward the people of Ammon to fight against them, and the Lord delivered them into his hands. He defeated them from Aroer as far as Minnith, 20 cities. and to Abel-Keramim with a great slaughter. Thus the people of Ammon were subdued before the children of Israel. When Jephthah came to his house at Mizpah, there was his daughter coming out to meet him with timbrels and dancing, and she was his only child. Besides her, he had neither son nor daughter. And it came to pass when he saw her that he tore his clothes and said, "Alas, daughter, you have brought me very low. You are among those who trouble me, for I have given my word to the Lord, and I cannot go back on it." Scholars disagree as to whether or not Jephthah should have kept or broken his vow. For sure, there is something to be said about commitment and dedication to the Lord. But I'm in the go ahead and break your stupid vow camp. I mean, that's where I park right now. Especially since human sacrifice is an abominable thing to God. And so Jephthah goes, "I'm going to kill whatever comes out of my house. Sacrifice to the Lord. Oops, it's my daughter. Okay, sorry about that. Got to keep my vow because a man swears to his own hurt." Well, God never asked them to offer his own. In fact, it's an abomination, human sacrifice. It's one of the things God was delivering them from. And so this is just insanity. Again, you offer yourself a living sacrifice, not your daughter as a burnt offering. Now, his daughter was surprisingly spiritual. So she said to him, "Hey, Dad, if you've given your word to the Lord, do to me according to what has gone out of your mouth, because the Lord has avenged you of your enemies, the people of Ammon." And then she said to her father, "Let this thing be done for me. Let me alone for 2 months, that I may go and wander on the mountains and bewail my virginity, my friends and I." And so he said, "Go," and he sent her away for 2 months, and she went with her friends and bewailed her virginity on the mountains. And it was so at the end of 2 months that she returned to her father, and he carried out his vow, which he had vowed. She knew no man, and it became a custom in Israel that the daughters of Israel went out 4 days each year to lament the daughter of Jephthah the Gileadite. Many scholars believe Jephthah carried out his vow and killed the girl. Others point out that the word "and" in verse 31 can be translated "or." In other words, it would read like this: "Then it will be that whatever comes out of the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the people of Ammon shall surely be the Lord's, or I will offer it up as a burnt offering." In other words, if it's my daughter, I'll just dedicate her to the temple service. But if it's my lamb, I'll go ahead and kill it. Well, that seems weak to me, doesn't it? Based on their reaction. I mean, he's tearing his clothes. He's like weeping. He's, you know, his daughter's saying, "It's okay, Dad. I understand you're an idiot," and, you know, and stuff. I mean, this is a pretty strong reaction if you're just going to dedicate your daughter to the Lord's service, which is a blessing. I mean, seriously. You know, anyway. I think that he killed his daughter. And that's a sad thing. But, you know, it's a different time, different people, different understanding of the Lord. Just because you read something in Scripture doesn't mean it's the right thing to do. And you have to read in between the lines. And this was just wrong. Now, there's another episode in the career of Jephthah. It's recorded in verses 1 through 7 of chapter 12. We're going to wait on that, take it another time, and jump down just to read verses 8 through the rest of the chapter. Several judges that no one's really familiar with are presented in rapid historical succession. And the only detail given involved the number of sons, grandsons, daughters, and daughters-in-law. But that's significant in light of our theme tonight. So it says in verse 8, "After him, Ibzan of Bethlehem judged Israel. He had 30 sons. He gave away 30 daughters in marriage, brought in 30 daughters from elsewhere for his sons. He judged Israel 7 years. Ibzan died and was buried at Bethlehem. After him, Elon the Zebulunite judged Israel. He judged Israel 10 years. And Elon the Zebulunite died and was buried in Ajalon on the country of Zebulun. After him, Abdon, the son of Hillel the Pirathonite, judged Israel. He had 40 sons and 30 grandsons who rode on 70 young donkeys. He judged Israel 8 years. Then Abdon, the son of Hillel the Pirathonite, died and was buried in Pirathon in the land of Ephraim in the mountains of the Amalekites. Now remember, in chapter 10 we saw Jair and his 30 sons. And so we have Jair, Ibzan, Abdon. They all had a godly heritage, and Jephthah at least had a godly daughter. These children and grandchildren were so numerous, unfortunately, because these judges had multiple wives. I need to mention that. God is not into polygamy. His pattern for marriage is what you see in the garden with Adam and Eve. polygamous marriage doesn't detract from the fact that these kids were born and they were raised, and it seems that they grew to serve the Lord. Their father was a judge, and they rode around on donkeys, which was the sign of leadership and co-regenting and helping out. And so it's not stretching it really far to say that they were serving the Lord. They were a godly offspring. And as I close, I can't think of anything more encouraging to say than that even in the most difficult of times and ages, under the most distressing of circumstances, you can raise up children who will serve the Lord. So let's do that. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for these things. I don't know why we don't know all of these guys, Tola and Ibsen and all these guys. I guess it's just because they have never done anything significant except raise godly children. We know all about Gideon, who raised an idiot child, Abimelech. We know Samson. Their exploits, Lord, are fantastic and phenomenal. And yet their personal lives were a disaster. They finished poorly in all respects and didn't do so well in between. I think it's a picture of our world, Lord. So often we focus on the wrong things. For sure, we can get distracted by home and family, and we can put off serving you because we're so busy thinking that we're serving our family, when in reality we're just following our own flesh and desires. But at the same time, Lord, it's no small thing to raise godly children. And we thank you for this list of individuals, and we pray, Lord, that our priorities could be in the right place and that we would respect folks for the right things, for their relationship with you, and for the things that you accomplish through their life as they are dedicated unto you. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.